Good morning. There we are. Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. Let's just get started in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your many blessings. Ask you to help us in our endeavors, study and teach. I pray for words that might communicate. I pray for that the Holy Spirit will make clear your message. Pray for our country, that people will understand that you're in charge and that you have a plan for everybody's life. We just need to get with it. We thank you, Father, again, so many blessings. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sometimes when I'm putting stuff together, I just must be the Holy Spirit. Put this in there. Put this in there. I'm looking at next week. I will be teaching both the first session and the second session, and I'll be talking in the second session, I think, about Isaiah. There's four Psalms in Isaiah, and they speak of Jesus Christ, which made me think of, on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus Christ was explaining in Luke 24:27. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So, but we know, especially in Isaiah, that there's mention of Jesus Christ, prophecy and types. It's just interesting to see so many things in the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ, perhaps even in Judges. Now, I said last week, follow the vocabulary. You know, in politics, you follow the money, but in the Bible, you follow the words. I'm going to actually follow my advice. Most of what today is follow the vocabulary. I found it was fascinating. I was looking at one word, torches, when I was in chapter 15. And I realized that that word was in the narrative of Gideon. And then I started looking, and there's other things that are connected between Gideon and Samson. And it was just fascinating, so I thought, well, let me just follow the vocabulary. So I put these in points. I think I have 10 points altogether, just different words and to show where they are but a question, of course, is if these links are actually there from the author. And remember, there's at least three or four different perspectives within the narrative. And the most important one, of course, is the perspective from the author. What is the author trying to tell us? What's the importance of the links, and how do they support, how does Gideon's actions support what Samson did? So we start with the angel of the Lord. In the book of Judges, other judges did not interact with the angel of the Lord except Gideon and Samson's parents. You have mention of them, but you have this interaction where there's discussion between the angel of the Lord, who's the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and the people. So, but those other two passages, chapter 2 and chapter 5, chapter 2, you've just got the pronouncement from the angel of the Lord that he's not going to break his covenant, and he's not going to remove all the people that are the indigenous people from Canaan, and so that they're going to have to deal with that. And chapter 5 is just the Song of Deborah in Judges. And there's an allusion to a curse by the angel of the Lord of the inhabitants of Meroz for not helping the Israelites in their battles. But there's no extended discussion from the angel of the Lord. On the other hand, just look at the number of references in these two chapters to the angel of the Lord. So you've got in the Gideon narrative in Judges chapter 6, you've got verses 11, 12, 20, 21 times 2, 22 times 2. And then Samson in chapter 13, there's verses 3, 6, 9, 13, 15, 16 times 2, 17, 18, 20, 21 times 2. So there's this this concentration of the angel of the Lord. And if we follow these this vocabulary, there's some strong links between Gideon and Samson's parents, which impact Samson. Now, looking at the internet, I found this guy. I thought with a name like Renee that would be a woman's name, but it's really a guy's name. Just like Kit. Kit can be a man's name or a woman's name. So, but there's this guy, Dr. Rene Lopez, who apparently has been teaching at various places, including Dallas Theological Seminary. And what he said concerning the angel of the Lord, the construction, the angel of the Lord, appears more times in Judges than any other book in the Hebrew Scripture. It's concentrated in this book. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is visible and appears as a man interacting with people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he becomes the incarnate Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we get to see him in action in the Old Testament. And we see here that those mentions for the angel of the Lord are concentrated in two chapters in Judges. So it's concentrated in Judges, and then in these two chapters it's concentrated. So it's interesting. An obvious question arises in our observation. Are these mentions indicative of some links between these two narratives? And of course, yes, there is. There are several things, and the more I looked, the more I found. And I probably didn't find all the different links, but these are sufficient to get us thinking. So we know that the angel of the Lord is one of those links. But the angel of the Lord, what does he do? The angel of the Lord gives both Gideon and Samson tasks, and that task is to deliver Israel. That's their job. For Gideon, in Judges 6:14, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And in Samson, Judges 13:5, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth," this is talking to his parents, "give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So in both cases, the pre-incarnate Christ gave these judges the mission of delivering Israel. And remembering deliver can also be translated save. Here's perhaps the most important aspect of the angel of the Lord's appearances. He came to personally task two people with delivering Israel. In one case, this leads to a military expedition to defeat the enemy. In the other case, the individual uses unconventional warfare to kill the enemy, even if he was not actually on board with the Lord's plan. He didn't lead an army. He was not a mighty warrior skilled in the use of a sword. If Samson's encounter with the lion is any indication, he didn't even carry a sword. He just had his bare hands. The more I read about Samson, there are two things that strike me as important to consider. First, Samson had to know that he was on a mission from God. I played that thing from the Blues Brothers. "We're on a mission from God." Well, Samson had to know that he was on a mission from God. How would I think that? Well, because he's a Nazarite and he's not allowed to have any grapes. So he gets up in the morning and tells his parents, "Why can't I have any grapes? Why can't I have any grape juice for breakfast? Because you're a Nazarite and you're going to deliver Israel." Oh, okay. So he hears that every morning at breakfast.
No, I think he said, "Why me?"
Well, leave that. Yeah. "Why me? I didn't have any choice in being a Nazarite. A Nazarite's supposed to have a vow where you have a free will. No, I right from the womb, I'm a Nazarite. Why me?" Exactly. Second, another thought crossed my mind. It often appears that Samson's going in the opposite direction that God wants Samson to go. Samson violated the Nazarite restrictions, if not by being with a dead lion, then certainly after killing Philistines and stripping their clothes and other belongings off their dead bodies. It's almost like he was a forerunner to Jonah. If you look at everybody criticizes Samson, "Oh, he was a terrible guy." Well, why was he terrible? Just like Jonah. That's not the mission that I want. I'm going in this direction. I'm going to beat up on these. Well, God happened to use that in spite of him, just like Jonah. To remind us from Jonah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God tasked him with a mission from God. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So maybe we have the same kind of thing with Samson. I don't want to lead some army. He ended up killing thousands of people. But it wasn't murder. In both cases, Samson and Jonah, God put them in a situation where he can use them to accomplish his work on earth, whether they want to cooperate or not. Sometimes we're in that situation as well. God puts us in a situation and we can either go with the flow of God's plan or we can fight it, and it's just God's going to get what he wants in the end anyhow, so let's just go with the flow. Other judges obviously had tasking from God. In the case of Barak, it came through Deborah. Others are never said to receive this tasking directly from the angel of the Lord. Yet, somehow, they knew what needed to be done. And there's a link, even if it's a contrast, between Gideon and Samson. Gideon was obviously ignorant of key portions of the Torah. That's why he had two tests for God. Who is this person that came? He didn't know. He was not familiar with Yahweh, the God of the covenant under which he was supposed to live. Remember, his father had fortifications for Baal, and he had to tear those down. So he was familiar with Baal worship, not Yahweh worship. Samson, on the other hand, seemed to disregard the Torah and live like any other Israelite of his time, doing what was right in his own eyes. If we were to go back and look at each judge and his relationship with Torah, we might find that each one had a unique perspective. As I was going through here, I figured, well, each one interacted with the Torah or God's Word in a different way. We start with Othniel. He knew what to do and did it. No messing around, didn't need a long narrative. But when we get to Samson, we got to have a long narrative and explain. Well, he fought God's plan, but he eventually came to the end there and realized that God is the one that gave him the strength, not his hair. Each believer has a mission from God, just like in that thing. We can say, I'm on a mission from God. We're believers in Jesus Christ. We've been given a spiritual gift, and we're expected to use that spiritual gift walking by faith. 95% of Christians probably don't walk by faith. So we are the few, hopefully, that can lead the charge forward. Goat offering. The word for young goat in the book of Judges is found only in the Gideon and Samson narratives, at least according to BibleHub.com. Follow the vocabulary. Gideon offered his visitor, the angel of the Lord, a meal of a young goat. The angel of the Lord put fire on it if it was a burnt offering. Manoah, Samson's father, offered his visitor, the angel of the Lord, a meal of a young goat. The same word. The angel of the Lord said he wouldn't eat it, but to offer it as a burnt offering. Samson tore the lion apart as one might tear a young goat. Same word. This was a comment by the author. He had a choice of words. He didn't have to say he tore it apart as something, as a goat, but he did, because he's picked exactly the words that he wants. He emphasized this word. He also uses a word to employ to explain how to prepare a bird for the burnt offering, tear. So here you have other words. Like I said, in some places you have military kind of words to indicate a military operation, but it doesn't really say it's a military operation. Or we saw with Ehud when he had his knife and he stabbed Eglon the king, and the words there indicate like something like a sacrifice. So you have these words that would push us in a certain direction to understand the background. So in Leviticus, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and offer it up in the smoke from the altar. And his blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings. That's our word. That Samson would, when he tears apart the lion, that's the word that's used there. He shall tear it apart by its wings, but shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in a smoke on the altar on the wood, which is on the fire. It is a burnt offering. Well, there's that word again. An offering by fire of soothing aroma to the God, to the Lord. Gideon would later take a young goat to his wife. The assumption is that it would be prepared for a meal. like the encounters with the angel of the Lord, it was not eaten as a meal. He never got that far. Subsequently, his wife and her father are set on fire. The goats are never eaten. Two of them are burned as offerings to God, burnt offerings. The mentioning of tearing the lion in pieces like a young goat is language similar to preparing it for a burnt offering. Judges deliver based upon strength. The angel of the Lord tasked Gideon to deliver Israel. He chose his words carefully, and there was a phrase in there that just seemed to be out of place to me. Why did he use that word? And it was in Judges 6:14. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And this is at the beginning, before Gideon really understands, and it doesn't say anything about Gideon's physical strength, but the only thing we can see is that Gideon had some understanding of Israelite history, and so God used that strength in his mind. It was the angel of the Lord that chose those words. At first glance, this word seems out of place. It appears to refer to Gideon's understanding that God brought Israel out of Egypt with miracles, but now the Lord abandoned Israel. In reality, it was that Israel had abandoned God. So the angel of the Lord was not referring to Gideon's physical strength, but his thoughts that pointed God as in charge of history. But when we come to Samson, this word for strength is used all over. It's in chapter 16, verses 5, 6, 9, 15, 17, 19, 30. The repetition is one way to emphasize. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Samson comes to realize that his strength truly comes from God. God is in charge of history. Just like we saw that Gideon, when he realized that God delivered Israel, God is in charge of history. God is the one that's moving. God's the one that has the strength. But he doesn't fully understand this until just before his death. And then he realizes everything comes together for him. And he prays to God and understands that his strength comes from God. In chapter 6, this word gets our attention because it seems out of place. In chapter 16, it is repeated so many times that we equate strength to Samson's hair. But if we are reading this narrative carefully, we know it is God, the Holy Spirit, that empowers Samson. Destroy a pagan worship site. Gideon destroyed the pagan worship site located at his father's estate. Judges 6:25. Now, on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" Now remember that, because we're going to go back to that phrase, because that pops up again with Samson. And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." At the very end of Samson's life, he pulled down the temple of Dagon, one of the Philistine gods. Samson grasped, in Judges 16:29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So, yes.
I think it's so good Samson had to realize God was the source, not the sand, not the hair. What was the deal with the hair?
Well, that was supposed to be the indication that he was dedicated to God, that from the Nazarite. So if that's the connection, then he should have realized that I'm dedicated to God, and it's my dedication, and God is the one that's empowering me. And perhaps when he tore the lion to pieces, he should have realized at that point, God just did that, not me. But he looked at what he had done, what his muscles had done, and probably said, "Ah, I'm pretty strong."
I don't think it wasn't about his hair.
No,
hair was it signified.
Yeah, it's an outward symbol. Yes,
of how God was going to use him.
Yeah. Now, admittedly, it talks about the strength is in his hair. But when the hair is cut off, I think he has a realization, or begins to realize, it wasn't my hair. Essentially, when he destroys the temple, he realizes at that point, I'm dependent upon God, and I think that's at the point that where all of it comes together. And that's why he's in the chapter 11 in Hebrews. Because
do you think too it was his obedience that kept? He knew that he was not supposed to cut his hair. He was told that to Delilah, and he did anyway. So he disobeyed, and that could have been part of the symbol of who he was. He disobeyed God.
Yeah. Well, it eventually caught up with him. Yeah. As we saw in the quotes from the last point, when Gideon tore down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah, this is point number 6, the men of the city asked, who did this thing? The men of the city wanted Gideon to die for what he did. When Samson destroyed the Philistine crops, vineyards, and olive groves with fire, the Philistines asked the same question. Who did this? And you say, well, wait a minute, I heard somebody over there, these same things, you start seeing all these things that seem to connect, very similar. But the actions that they take are very different. So we'll tie this up when we get to point 10. So Judges 15:5, when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, who did this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And they eventually want to kill Samson as well, just like they wanted the men of the city wanted to kill Gideon. And eventually he does die.
Kit?
Yes?
Then why was that referred to as a burnt offering to God when in the verse before, a couple of pages earlier, where it mentioned when her father and she were burned, they were offered as a sacrifice?
I'm looking at the goat. But I didn't say that they were the burnt offering. The burnt offering was for Manoah, his father, and then for Gideon there was a burnt offering. They were going to offer he brought the goat to offer it as a meal. And instead of the goat being burned up in a burnt offering, the wife and the father were burned.
Okay, but they were not being offered.
No, they were not being offered.
See, that wasn't clear.
Oh, okay.
That makes sense because God doesn't accept human offering.
Exactly, and that's the problem with Jephthah when he offered his daughter as a burnt offering, which was wrong. But here it was the men of the Philistines that burned them up. And there's no mention of the goat. Now, it could be that the goat was burned as well. Don't know. But they were burned up.
It's just the wording in the Bible.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. And then the word torches. Gideon used 300 torches to trick the enemy into believing there was a vast Israelite army ready to descend upon them. It is likely that at some point the 300 men descended upon the enemy camp and struck it with fire from their torches. Samson used 150 torches tied to the tails of 300 foxes to burn up the agricultural land of the Philistines. I'll tell you ahead before I tell you, and then I'll tell you later, is essentially you look at Gideon or Samson and you say, well, he was just out of control and just causing trouble. Well, God had tasked him with starting to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So if we look at that and we tie this to Gideon, we said, well, Gideon, he had led an army. Well, Samson didn't, but he accomplished a similar kind of thing from a military perspective. And that's why what I'm going to get into here is that in some military campaigns, this paragraph, the third paragraph here, it is a goal to destroy the economy of the opposing force. Some say that that is what NATO is now doing against Russia. Here is a perspective on this from the Brookings Institute, which was published in March 2 of this year. And that the idea is that here's an illustration of an economic warfare that we are involved in right now. So you can see it right in the news. Although the war, again, quoting from the Brookings Institute, although the war just began last week, again, that's March 2nd, this much is clear. It is being fought on parallel military and economic battlefields. Russia is far stronger militarily than economically. Hence, President Vladimir Putin's decision to rely on traditional military measures that plays to his nation's strength. The West's decision to respond economically follows the strategy of attacking your opponent's weakness while acknowledging that political and military reality makes a kinetic war between NATO or some of its members and Russia impossible now. The result is a sometimes bewildering volley of military and economic attacks taking place on the streets of Ukraine and in the Russian global in Russian and global markets. Economic warfare is hurting Russia, but it's risky for the U.S. too. And the idea is that I mentioned that when I showed the three women of Samson, and that one of the military perspectives, from a military perspective, he was destroying their economy. And that is a valid avenue of war. And like I say, that's what we may actually be involved in a war ourselves.
Very good.
And let's see if I have this. There. If we know that China wants to invade Taiwan, we've seen that okay, we've got Russia over here, so. Is China going to attack Taiwan? This is a semiconductor chart of the semiconductors places where they're manufactured in the world. Most of them are in Taiwan, a big, huge chunk. So if China were to take over Taiwan, you might not have any iPhones anymore, or you'd have to pay China to build them. Now the iPhones are made in different places, but the chips, the actual processors, I think, are made in Taiwan. So, but that's again that goes into economic warfare, and so if we're involved in economic, and certainly the sanctions, we're imposing all kinds of sanctions on Russia and the Russian people or individuals. That's my point here, is that Samson, by destroying their crops, the olive groves and other things, that was their economy. There was an agricultural economy. He was at war with them. The point is that Samson, at the bottom of the page 10, the point is that Samson was involved in a warfare against the Philistines, whether he was in full agreement with God or not. The impact of his warfare was not just in killing Philistine men, but also destroying the economy of at least one area of Philistia. It was this word for torch which got my attention to comparing wars between the narratives. When I saw the word torch here, I said, well, wait a minute, didn't Gideon have torches? And so I started looking at different words, and, wow, look, there's lots of words that are kind of unique between these two narratives. Or at least concentrated in those narratives. We talked about the 300 foxes. Well, Gideon had 300 men, so you had the repetition of the word 300. I don't know if there's any other place in Judges where that happens. Gideon was forced by God to use only 300 men as a diversionary tactic to fool the enemy into thinking they were 300 military units. Samson used 300 foxes as a force multiplier to do his dirty work in attacking the Philistine agriculture. He didn't have to go and set the fires. All he did was let the foxes, what some people are beginning to understand is that these were actually jackals. I don't know. I can't tell you what the difference is. But there's a different. But They were dogs, wild dogs, if you want, from a city kind of guy. Well, it was just a dog. Samson used 300 foxes as a force multiplier. Then in point 9, Judges' family is involved in the narrative. As you go further and further, I see more and more things. But in both narratives, the family is involved. In Gideon, you had the father was involved with protecting his son and naming him, and so he was involved, but not perhaps as actively as Gideon's or Samson's family. And then the judges faced opposition from the sons of Israel. In both cases, Israelites were hostile towards the judge. Gideon faced opposition from two cities. They refused to support his military campaign. Then Gideon, this is Judges 8:4, then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary, yet pursuing. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." The leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give you bread for your army?" And they didn't give them. Samson faced opposition of a more active kind. The Israelites colluded with the enemy to capture him and then turn him over to them. Judges 15:11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them. Like my father said, tit for tat, you kill my dog, I kill your cat." They said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, and yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Sounds familiar to a New Testament story. So what is the point of the links between Samson and Gideon? Although the Samson narrative does not overtly say that Samson was involved in a military conflict, he was. Then I talked about the three women in Samson's life. I suggested three attacks by Samson. There was the economic attack, one on the troops, because eventually he kills thousands of people. And then I said religious attack, but that's the their culture, their way of life. By linking these, we see that Samson was a judge like Gideon, but under different circumstances. As a result, God used Samson to adapt and overcome. I heard that in Desert Storm from the military when I worked with the Marines for a short period of time. And that was one of their phrases, adapt and overcome. Like Gideon, Samson began to deliver Israel. He set the stage for Samuel, Saul, and David, who would deliver Israel from the Philistines. There are perhaps another type of link we might consider. These judges were deliverers from enemies of Israel. The word for deliverer can be also translated savior. So, do these links between two judges suggest some perspective we might check out in Jesus' life? Jesus was the incarnate Christ. As such, instead of visiting his mother as the angel of the Lord, an angel was sent to announce her unique pregnancy. This angel identified the mission of Jesus. Although there was no goat offering by Jesus' family, it's understood that Jesus' work on the cross was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices, including the burnt offering. Although Jesus was not a strong man like Samson, he obviously was strong through empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He performed many healings and miracles. And in the Mount of Olives garden, he just responded to the question of the Roman guard when they were looking for him. And when he answered them, they fell down. He didn't even have to touch them. Although Jesus did not physically destroy a pagan temple, in John chapter 5, he heals a man who had been waiting to be healed at a pagan healing site. In John chapter 5 again, the lame man that was healed was asked who had told him to pick up his pallet and walk. All through the book of John, the Jews are asking, who did this? Who is this man? Just like these judges. Who is this man? Who did this? And of course, they wanted to kill him. So in John 5:18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Again, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was in the garden, prior to his arrest, the arresting soldiers had lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus was not using torches against them, they were using them against him. He did attack them economically by overturning the money changers' tables. Commercial activity that should have been conducted outside the temple had been brought inside. Jesus drove them out. There's no 300 in the Jesus narrative, but Gideon had been limited to 300. Jesus was limited to 12. Early on, we saw Joseph and Mary involved in the narrative. And finally, there was definitely Israelite opposition to Jesus. There's another link I have not mentioned, the Holy Spirit. Both Gideon and Samson received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They were two of four judges to receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit empowering him in his life, so that we can duplicate that because we use the power of the Holy Spirit. There are many instances in which Jesus was led, guided, or impelled by the Holy Spirit per the text. Okay, let's see if we can actually make some progress. Some of this is a review of last week, and some of it's a little extra, especially when we get to the infinitive absolute. I like the infinitive absolutes. They're powerful. In the time of the wheat harvest, Judges 15:1, but after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. In the time of the wheat harvest. Interesting that the author gives us the time of year in agricultural terms. This gives us a reference when Samson destroys the crops. It was harvest time. The fields are ready to be harvested. Without the harvest, the economy will be impacted. For Thomas Constable, wheat harvest took place in late May or early June in this part of Palestine. That's now. Well, late May. I will go into my wife. Here Samson's going to consummate the wedding. After all, it's his wife, or so he thought. Her father did not let him enter. Could be translated, not permit, as Young's literal translation. But this is our word, our friend Natan, to give. And it shows up, this word is all through this narrative. By my count, it's used once in chapter 13, four times in chapter 14, six times in chapter 15, and three times in chapter 16. I don't know if I'll have time to go back and look at that. That may be another link, another thread that we can emphasize something in the book of Judges. Now here's a related comment from Robbie Dean concerning Samson's marriage. Apparently, Samson had the idea that this was more of a concubine marriage. The difference between a regular marriage and a concubine marriage was that a regular marriage, you moved in together and set up a home and began a family. In a concubine marriage, it had a legal status. It was not like a prostitute or a mistress, but not on the same level as of a wife. The man didn't live with the concubine. We saw that with Gideon, but she was legally the man's. And we're dealing with a culture that's very different from ours, so some of this may be difficult to understand. It's we don't have a concubine marriage, although we've got the whole spectrum of kinds of things, and I won't even go into some of those. I see too many of them on TV. A young goat. He is offering her family a gift, or was this something different? No clarification is given. Again, this is a different culture than ours, but if you go to visit somebody, you often bring a gift, a bottle of wine, some pastries or something. So, whoops. Oh, I don't know what that is. The original audience would probably have had a better insight, but do take note that within Samson's narrative, a goat has already been mentioned. In Judges 15:2, her father said, I really thought you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. The Philistine father interpreted Samson's actions, apparently, as tantamount to abandonment. He just left in anger. So the text suggests that Samson has not consummated the marriage. Her father said, "I really thought." And here we have what I call another infinitive absolute double whammy. Because you got two infinitive absolutes back to back again. We had that last week. So that is really... said is from the root that means say. It's a very common word used throughout all the narratives. But then the same root with the word is used in infinitive absolute, followed by the verb of the same root. So you've got say, say, say. Except that you've got the infinitive absolute, which is really say. This the wife's father is really animated here, and the Hebrew kind of lets you know that he knows he's in trouble. He knows that Samson's dangerous and can kill people, so he's got to be really emphatic. And I really thought you hated her intensely. So here's the second infinitive absolute double of the double whammy. It's the infinitive absolute of hate followed by the verb to hate, same root. The father broke the marriage contract single-handedly without consulting Samson. He has to point his finger at someone, but not himself. It wasn't my fault. Well, how I've heard that on TV. The way you acted, you obviously had abandoned your wife. To prevent her from being embarrassed, I had to do something. So he's the one doing the talking intensely. Samson walked away in anger, having been tricked by his wife. From his perspective, she had been unfaithful. From her father's perspective, Samson had been unfaithful. He should have taken his wife back to his house, taking note, however, of the possibility that if this was a concubine, then he wouldn't, but he should have consummated the marriage. Now Samson thinks he's been cheated. Again! Is not her sister, or her younger sister, more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours. The father has to make things right. He is no doubt familiar with what happened when Philistines cheated Samson on the riddle. 30 of them died. Well, there's just one of him, and he cheated really, really bad. Now he's trying to talk himself out of Samson's destructive wrath. And he does. But he didn't bargain on the Philistine wrath. It comes from the other direction. Bad things will happen again. When Samson has been cheated, he destroys things. And so do the Philistines. Questions? I'll end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your story of Samson. Help us to understand that our strength in the Christian life comes from you, and depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we can do nothing of ourselves. It's you. We're grateful, Father, for having the freedom to study and teach and learn about you. Help the Holy Spirit provide information to each listener that they might understand and be able to take something and use it for their own lives. We're grateful, Father, and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.